I bring you greetings, brothers and sisters, from Covenant Baptist Church in Lumberton, New Jersey, about an hour away from here. And we sincerely love you, pray for you, pray for your pastor, especially for his work in Zimbabwe. And we're very grateful to have you as a sister church, and I'm very glad to be here with you today. I'd like to read just verses 1 through 4. Once again, of Hebrews chapter 2. We will be covering mainly verses 1 through 4, but we'll also include some other verses in this chapter and review a little bit of the previous chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Afterwards, at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard it, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. Let's pray. Father, we know Your Word says that two or more are gathered in Your name, You are in the midst of us. We pray, Lord, to know Your presence. And we want Your presence, Lord. We ask for it. Be with us as we open up Your Word. Be with listener and speaker alike. Edify us. Make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, conforming to His image. Help us, Lord, now. Without You, Lord, we can do nothing. So help us, Lord, now in opening up Your Word to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Dear people, the book of Hebrews was written around 67 A.D. As all the New Testament epistles, it is addressed to Christians. However, in this case, in particular, to converted Hebrew or Jewish Christians. It was meant to be read in the churches throughout the civilized world. It has relevance to all Christians, whether Jew or Gentile. We're not sure who the author was. We probably not one of the apostles because of what is said here in these verses, that it was told to this person by one of the apostles, that is the words of Jesus. But persecution was now a real part of life for Christians in the first century. And there were Jews in the church who embraced Christ and the Christian religion. However, some of these Jews were tempted to cast aside any identification with Christ. They may have considered demoting Christ from God's Son to a mere angel. Such a precedent had already been set in the Qumran community of Masonic Jews living near the Dead Sea. They had dropped out of society, established a religious commune, and included the worship of angels in their brand of Reform Judaism. The Qumran community had even gone so far as to claim that the angel Michael was higher in status than the coming Messiah. Now, this could explain the emphasis in Hebrews chapter 1 on the superiority of Christ over angels. And so the writers of the Hebrews seek to show in chapter 1, as we did a quick review, that Christ is far superior to angels, and He has inherited a better way than they have. He says in chapter 2, salvation in Christ was spoken by Christ Himself, and then confirmed to us by those who heard. Hebrews 2, 3. And then the whole theme of Hebrews is that the new covenant is better, that Christ is better than everything and everybody, and to receive Jesus Christ is what it's all about. Or should I say, to receive Jesus Christ as the Son of God is what it's all about. So as we come to our verses, mainly 1 through 4, chapter 2, we have 3 points. And we'll use other verses, as I said, in Hebrews and in other scripture to help us. First, a vital warning. A vital warning. Second, crucial question. Crucial question. Third, the only answer. The only answer. First, a vital warning. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. So here, and in most of the epistles, we have both warnings and encouragement. This is a deep warning, but we have encouragement throughout the scriptures too. Look for both as you read the Word of God. Warnings and encouragements. The Bible, especially the epistles, focus on both. The warning simply put here in verse 1 is, watch out that you do not drift away. That has nautical connotations. That is navigational connotations. The reference is to the mooring of a ship tied to a dock, secure, anchored, but then allowed to drift past the harbor and out to sea. As one man said, the warning here is to secure oneself to the truth of the gospel, being careful not to pass by the only harbor of salvation. So, dear people, the closest attention must be paid to these very serious matters. Matters of eternal life or eternal death. These people whom the epistle is addressed to were at a tendency toward apathy, unconcern, lacking interest, lacking care. They started not to really care. And they, the Bible tells us, are in danger, and if that is your point today, you are in danger of making shipwreck of your life. 1 Timothy 1:18 says, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. A shipwreck now pictures the destruction of a ship due to sinking or breaking up. We, dear people, cannot allow our Christian lives to be like a ship that cruises along and then, due to certain circumstances or neglect to duty, becomes a wreck and is destroyed. We can't let that happen. What is drifting? What is drifting then? Well, generally, it occurs gradually over time, at least in one instance. It may begin with a small compromise and then adding more and more compromises so that you don't even notice or don't even care. A general definition, I leave it up to you to pray about and work out in your life, is accepting standards that are lower than is desirable. Accepting standards that are lower than is desirable. Now, where do Christians get their standards? Of course, you know the answer. The Bible. We talked about it earlier. The Word of God. That's where we get our standards. It could be in our worship and reverence for God and Christ, our standards. It could be in our personal relationships, in our conduct, in our speech. Temptation to compromise may be due to peer pressure. That's a big one. Those are the younger people. Peer pressure. It may be the desire to be accepted by unbelievers. And it also may come through falling into temptation, into sin or sins. Now, a compromise may start as a small sin, but no sin is justifiable. No sin is justifiable. But there are smaller sins. It may start that way, but it could lead to major sins of disobedience to God's word. And more you compromise, leading to a seared, insensitive conscience, 1 Timothy 4:2, and a conscience that is quiet. A conscience that is quiet. the compromise or compromises become habitual. You begin to do it without even thinking or praying, and drifting away from the faith continues. All part of the working of what the Bible calls the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those three factors are working against the Christian. In heaven, it'll be over. But right now, in the church militant, we are at warfare, really, with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We read about such in Bible verses, Ephesians 2 and 1 John 2, these things, the world, the flesh, and the devil, can lead us away from Christ if we are not careful. By continual compromise may lead to drifting. It may come by laziness. Simply laziness. Turn to Hebrews 6:11. Hebrews 6:11. Hebrews 6:11 says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish," could say lazy, "but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Pastor Alistair Begg says this, "Don't become lazy about your Bibles. Don't become lazy about learning the basics. Don't become lazy about gathering together in public worship," and that can happen, of course. "Don't let these things slide. Because if you do," he says, "I sound for you this vital warning. There is a grave danger that you will drift away." Unquote. Now, this drifting, as I said earlier, usually comes slowly. It doesn't happen overnight, but it can come suddenly through sin, like David. David committed the sins of adultery and murder. The backsliding started. The backsliding started. It took him at least 9 months before he repented. We call this drifting at the beginning backsliding, don't we? Backsliding. But slow drifting, not like David, slow drifting can be even more dangerous because it can be almost imperceptible in small steps. You come to a place of danger. You don't realize what harm you're in because you are not really paying attention. That's apathy, really, what we spoke about earlier. It could come to you and I. We're not looking to our spiritual health and our dedication to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You stop your consistency in coming to church. You stop your consistency or little by little reading your Bible. And you stop or slow down less and less your prayer life, which is critical for the Christian. And the slow, or maybe not so slow, backslide takes us further and further away from Jesus, from the Lord. Also, beware of a grumbling mentality or mindset. Turn, if you want, to Malachi 3:13. If not, I'll read it. Malachi 3:13. Malachi 3:13. The Old Testament Jews, Hebrews, were particularly grumblers. They were grumblers. So Malachi had to write, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said," he goes on, "it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" You begin thinking that serving the Lord is hard, drudgery, difficult. It can be difficult. But you have to keep your mind on the Lord Jesus. We'll talk about that tonight in the midst of the difficulties. But the point here is, it's so difficult, you say, what's the use? It's too difficult. You can't do that. Many of the Old Testament saints and New Testament saints went through extreme difficulties. Take the Apostle Paul, take our Lord Jesus, and yet was faithful. Jesus was faithful to the Father. Paul was faithful to the Lord Jesus through prison, through hardship, through difficulties. But you may say, hey, you may be saying, I hope not, I hope not. What's the benefit? What's the difference? Troubles and difficulties continue. It makes no difference whether I serve him and obey him. It makes no difference. Well, Asaph, the godly man, in Psalm 73, we don't have time to read it, started to backslide. He said the same thing. The rich, the people who don't serve God, they're getting fat. They don't have too much trouble. I'm suffering greatly. He was starting to backslide and think, what's the use? What's the use? He started to look around at others. That can happen. That can happen. But then, praise be to the Lord, he came to this great repentance, in a sense, as David did. Not the same way, but Psalm 73, verse 25 to 26. I wasn't going to read it, but I think I will. He came to this point, Asaph. He said, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He snapped out of his backslidden state right away, or as soon as he prayed that. And that's at the point we have to, if we're starting to slide, we have to repent. We have to repent and come back. Here the writer then, as we move on, starts the question using the Old Testament. I'm skipping ahead. But, I'm glad I caught it. Backsliding does by no means mean we are defeated. By no means. The answer is, of course, we must confess it as sin, repent, and turn to God, God's ways. Let each of us examine ourselves this very day. One man said, the life of faith is sustained by overcoming. Each true believer must continue to overcome doubt, compromise, and temptation in their daily experience. And we must move on now to point number two, crucial or critical question that the writer is asking. Look back at Hebrews 2 and 3. He says, of chapter 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, here's the question, how will we escape if we neglect so great the salvation? Here the writer starts the question using the Old Testament, and he brings angels in as he did in chapter 1. Angels were instruments in bringing God's law to his people at Mount Sinai, for instance. And one man says this, transgression means to step across the line in an overt sin of commission. Disobedience carries the idea of shutting one's ears to God's commands, thereby committing a sin of omission. Both are willful, serious, and require judgment. Unquote. And then after this preface from the Old Testament law, which I won't go into now anymore, he comes to the question, a rhetorical question. How shall we escape under the new covenant in Christ if we neglect, forsake so great a salvation? Well, the answer is obvious. It's obvious. We will not escape if we forsake the great salvation brought on by the blood of Christ, or brought by the blood of Christ. We will not escape. But I would like to pose another question. Escape what? Escape what? I am sure you know, most of you know, 99% of you know the answer to that. Escape the wrath of God. Escape punishment. To be dispensed, meted out at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord, at the end time. He will be the judge, John 5:22, the Lord Jesus. We must all appear there. There is no escaping, avoiding the judgment in the end time. Hebrews 9 again says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes what? Judgment. We said earlier, in Psalm 19, the word of God is true, reliable. There's not one errant word in it. After this comes judgment. However, not all will be punished. Not all will be punished. Picture the courtroom. The accused comes before the judge. Sentencing is pronounced. In the courtroom of heaven, those who put their trust, put their lives in the hand of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, believing His substitutionary death for them, and have repented and remained faithful to Him, are acquitted because our Lord took the punishment or penalty of their sins on Himself, on the cross. Not guilty, acquitted. For others, you can listen or turn to Revelations 20. The word of God is true. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for that. That is the Lord Jesus. He's the one. He's sitting before. She's sitting before. And I saw the dead, the great ones of the earth, and the smaller ones, the more insignificant ones, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened. One may be the Bible. One may be the conscience, the book of the conscience of a man or woman, which is the book of life. One of these books is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds, according to the deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death, Hades, gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The book of life, referred to in other passages of Scripture, not just here. Psalm 69:28. Philippians 4:3, Revelation 3:5, Luke 10:20, Daniel 12:1, the book of life. He who overcomes will be in the book of life, or is in the book of life, will be clothed in white garments spiritually. The righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ. It's simply that. The white garments is the righteousness of Christ. And God says in Revelation 3:5, I will not erase his name, her name, from the book of life, and I will confess his or her name before my Father and before his angels. Believers remaining faithful to Christ to the end, overcomers, are written in the book of life. It's also called the Lamb's book of life, which of course is not a literal book. It's God's memory. It's really God's memory. But those not found in the book of life, the unsaved out of Christ, and some, yes, drifting further away without repentance and without turning back to their moorings, the Lord Jesus, could lead to apostasy, this drifting in judgment in hell. Turn to Hebrews 10:26. This, I think, brings the point home. Hebrews 10:26 says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment in the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary. Now please, dear people, hear what Richard Phillips, Presbyterian minister, says about verse 26 in particular. Hear this. Listen. I don't want this all to be discouraging and negative. This verse is not describing believers who are struggling with their sin or even those who have besetting sin that plague their spiritual life. This refers to those who reject God's authority to tell them what to do and who flagrantly and deliberately flaunt their sin. We'll all struggle with sin till the end, till we get home to heaven. We'll all struggle with sin, but we have to repent. We have to repent. We have to continue to turn from the sin, confess it, and turn to God, turn back to the righteousness of Christ. Consequently, biblical scholar Leon Morris wrote this about Hebrews 10:26. He is referring to people who have received knowledge of the truth. The people in question know what God has done in Christ. They know. They have a knowledge. Their acquaintance, they have an acquaintance with Christian teaching, but it's superficial. If knowing this, they revert to an attitude of rejection, of continual sin, there remains no sacrifice for sin. Such people have rejected the sacrifice of Christ, and the preceding argument has shown that there is no other. Or we might say, there is no other way, there is no other place to go. Maybe you also do, but I know of one person in my family. Sadly, I don't know whether this person is still even a professing Christian, but there's no interest in God. There's no desire to go to church. There's no desire to read the Word of God. Now, in this person, there's no big sin that I know of in their lives. Maybe there is, but I don't know of it. But this person has rejected Christ by their, it's determined by the life they're leading, where there's no God in their lives. God is no longer in their lives. He's a distant memory. He's a distant memory. Yet they had the knowledge. That person had plenty of knowledge that I know. Maybe you know the same situation, somebody you know in your life. So we see clearly the answer to the question of what do we escape if we do not neglect this great salvation is hell. And hell, as John Blanchard says in his excellent evangelical booklet, Ultimate Question, he says, hell is factual, hell is fearful, hell is final, and hell is there. Easy to remember. He put four F's. He made it easy to remember. Factual, fearful, final, and fair. He says in this booklet, there are many ideas about what happens when we die. Some say we are all annihilated. Some that we all go to heaven. Others believe in a place where sinful souls are prepared for heaven. Prepared. The Catholic religion has that. They have a purgatory, don't they? I was a former Catholic. I know they still believe that. I think they do. When I was Catholic, they did. There's a place called purgatory. But nothing in the Bible supports any of these ideas. Those in a right relationship with God, this is from Blanchard, will then be welcomed in heaven to spend eternity in his glorious presence. All others will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. There'll be no sunlight. Don't you love to get up on a sunny spring day and see the sun outside? Don't you love to feel the warmth of the sun? Don't you love to look at beautiful trees, you know, or whatever? I know you don't have too many here, but you know what I mean. There'll be none of that in hell. It'll be dark. It'll be a dark place. The Bible's most The Bible's most common word is hell about this place. And then, briefly, the four truths that, and very briefly, that Blanchard says about hell. It is factual. Number one, factual. It is not something invented by the church. The Bible says more about hell than it says about heaven. The Lord Jesus talked about hell many times. It leaves no doubt about its reality. It speaks of people being condemned to hell and thrown into hell. If you want the verses, come to me. I'll give them to you. Hell is fearful, too. It is fearful. I modified this a bit because it's very difficult for me to talk about this. It is described in the Bible as a place of torment, a place of everlasting misery. And he has some Bible verses to back that up. It is a place of suffering with deep weeping and gnashing of teeth in which there is no rest day and night. They are terrible words, he says, but they are true. Those in hell are cut off from all good. Just like we said, the warmth of the sun, friends, family, and we love to be with sometimes, and maybe a lot of the time, will be cursed from God and banished from even the smallest help and comfort that his presence brings. Hell is final. All roads to hell are one-way streets. That's his quote. All roads to hell are one-way streets. There's no exit. Between hell and heaven, there is a great gulf or chasm fixed. That comes from Luke 16:26. Read that sobering parable the Lord told. There is a great chasm or gulf fixed. You can't go from heaven to hell to visit your friends. You can't get out of hell, ever. The horror and loneliness, he says, of hell are not in order to purify, but to punish. And that's forever. Hell is final. And last, hell is fair. Hell is fair. The Bible tells us that God will judge the world with justice. Justice. We can't let criminals go free, can we? In our streets? That's what's going on a little bit more and more now. They get light sentences or they don't get convicted at all. We can't let that happen. Our homes are jeopardized. Our families are threatened. Sin must be punished. God is perfectly just in sending sinners to hell. After all, he is giving them what they have chosen. They reject God here. He rejects them there. Sobering words. They reject God here. Do you? He rejects them there. They choose to live ungodly lives. He confirms their choice forever. God can hardly be accused of injustice or unfairness. He then concludes this section titled, Where Do I Go From Here? With the question the writer to the book of Hebrews essentially asks, how will you escape being condemned to hell? How will you escape? That brings us to point three, the only answer. That's the answer to his question, by the way. How will you escape being condemned to hell? The only answer that will save us, that will save us. We and all mankind can escape the wrath to come. The answer is the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, in his person, and his work. Now, the author of this epistle does not merely use the word salvation. The Greek word soteria, he used it 45 times, salvation, in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews. But here he adds an adjective. He says, so great a salvation. So great a salvation. A glorious, mighty salvation. Why is it great? Well, let's see what the author says in this chapter. That's where we'll go to a few other verses, maybe, as we go on. But first of all, what makes it great? It is produced by God. His salvation is produced by God. Who is greater than God? Verse 3, after it was at first spoken through the Lord, Hebrews 2:3, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. People heard the Lord speaking about these things, about salvation in Him. God also testified about Jesus, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will, that He was from God, and that He is, more importantly, God. He is God. What often determines the value of a great piece of art, or music, or a literary work? Answer, its author. Its author. A piece of lost art or music is discovered. What skyrockets the price? When it is found out to be the work of the masters, one of the masters such as Da Vinci, Van Gogh or Rembrandt, or in music, Beethoven, Mozart or Bach or the others, or when you buy a book, you check out the author. That determines the value of the piece of art, the music, the book. It's very important to you, the author, and it should be. This is why, dear people, we call the whole world to listen to the Bible and its author. Paul says in Galatians 1, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it from man, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." As one man said, the gospel in the whole Bible is God speaking to the world about Himself and about the world itself. Yes, this is a great salvation because it is from the triune God, not from man. That, dear people, why listen to the philosophies of life, to men and women on TV and in the internet telling us how we should lead our lives, and what we should do, and what we should read, and what we should not do, when we have our Creator's voice speaking to us in His Word, showing us the way to life. And we all know what that means. Life eternal. Instead of death eternal, or the second death. Life eternal. "This is my Son," says the Lord. "My chosen one. Listen to Him," Luke 9:35, in His Word. The gospel is the only hope for any individual and for the whole world. This great salvation centered in the Son of God, Jesus, is the only thing that can save us from a great calamity, which we just mentioned, the judgment. Can we be delivered by any other means from that great time of accountability before God? Is there any other possible ways or way? Well, the Bible, again, we said the Bible is true. The Bible is right. There's no errors. Acts 4:12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men from which we must be saved. The name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one can be right with God except through Jesus. Unbelievers here today, no one can be in a right relationship or a righteous relationship, we might say, with God, but through the person and work of Jesus. "There is none righteous. No, not one. We all need the Lord Jesus." Romans 3:10-12, Psalm 14. Question. If I lead a basically good life, and in my... Let me just interrupt here for a second. That person I told you about, who has gone away from the Lord Jesus, is leading a decent life. They're not in jail or something right now. They're leading a basically different life. In fact, that person is making more money now than they were in former years when they were worshiping the Lord. So if I basically lead a good life, do a little good, or a lot of good for others, will I avoid judgment and eternal punishment? Will my works, whatever they may be, somehow outweigh my sin in God's sight? No. Let me help you interpret Scripture with Scripture. No, the New Testament clearly points to Christ and not works for salvation. Or Christ wouldn't have to come. I have that later on in my notes. Or the Lord Jesus would not have had to come and die on the cross and take the sins of his people upon himself. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. For God so loved the world, unbeliever, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world when he came the first time, but that the world might be saved through him." That's why he came. "He who believes in him is not judged." In other words, they won't be counted guilty at the judgment day. "He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son." Why is the world so many of the people outside? You got up today. You came to church. How many of your neighbors got up and came to church? Much of the world is outside of Christ. Yes, we're in the minority. Always will be. Sometimes there's more Christians in the world, and sometimes there's less. We know about the remnant. Sometimes there's only a few. But basically, they do not see their need of Christ. They don't understand that the soul that sins shall die. Die not only physically, but spiritually. Keep that in mind, unbeliever. The soul that sins shall die, not only spiritually, physically, but spiritually. Sin brought death into the world. But we can be saved from the second death. God commands, "You shall love your Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself," the summary of the Ten Commandments. Who has not fallen far short of that? I certainly have. Some of the reasons then, as we get near the end, that this is such a great salvation, as we go down Hebrews 2, some of the verses, we won't cover it all. Some of the other reasons, this is a great salvation. Verse 5, "For he did not subject angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." God did not prepare the world to come for angels. He is preparing it for us, his people. The world to come, heaven. He is preparing it for his people. We are the heirs of salvation, not angels. We will reign with Christ. If we endure, we will also reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. Next, we drop down to verse 10 in Hebrews 2. "This is a glorious salvation because it makes me a child of God." A child of God. We take that seriously. We are adopted in the family of God. That means God cares for us specially, a special care for us. "It was fitting for him," it says, "for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." Yes, we'll be in the minority, but year after year, year after year, many more Christians are going to heaven. So heaven will be millions and millions of people in heaven. Don't worry. It's not going to be 10 people. It'll be plenty, plenty. But billions and billions won't be in heaven. Verse 11. "But for both he who sanctifies," that is Jesus, "and and those who are sanctified, his people, are all from one Father. For which reason, here it is, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to call you brothers. And of course, sisters. We are all one in Christ. Can you imagine that? We are in God's family forever. Jesus will be with you. Verse 14, I'll just summarize it. Will be with you even in the agony of death. Even in the agony of death. Maybe I'll read it. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Jesus will be with you even in the agony of death. The devil wants to take you down. He wants to take you down with him. Jesus is more powerful than any devil. He will be with you even in the agony of death. That's the promise here. Oh, that glorious verse in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. We don't have to fear death. Oh, death, where is your victory? If you are outside of Christ, at the end, when you die, death has victory. But through Christ, he has victory in giving us everlasting life. Oh, death, where is your sting? In the resurrection of Jesus, death is defeated. We should not fear death. Then two more verses, and then we'll end. Moving down to verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or reconciliation for the sins of his people. Our sins are forgiven completely. Past, present, and future, fully. Our high priest has paid for every single sin. Our God forgives us. We are reconciled, as we just sang that great hymn. We are now reconciled, at peace with God. Jesus' finished work on the cross is our assurance and certainty that all our sins are blotted out. And finally, verse 18. We are all subject to temptation. How can we stand or absorb it? The devil is powerful, the strong man, but Jesus is stronger. Verse 18 says, he knows, for he himself was tempted. That's not in the verse. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Temptation comes constantly in our lives. The devil's always around till the end. The devil will be thrown into the lake of fire when Jesus comes again. But right now, he's there. He's here. But Jesus was tempted in all ways that we were. Read Matthew 4. Matthew 4. So, brethren, what a great salvation. What a wondrous salvation purchased by the Son of God, who for a while was made a little lower than the angel. But he endured the cross. He endured it for you, for me, who remain faithful, who are overcomers, who are found faithful to the Lord at the end of this life. Dear people, be careful not to drift. As stated, you don't know where that's going to take you. But so if you are drifting, repent, come back to Christ. Malachi 3 says to God's people who are backsliding, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. If you're still in your sins today, you're still not a believer, sitting in unbelief here, come to Jesus today. Don't wait. Don't wait. Young people, I was like this at the beginning. Like maybe later. Maybe next year, maybe the year after. Don't wait. You don't know what's going to happen. You may not be here next year. How do you know the Lord's not going to take you home? Young people, a lot of young people leave this life. Maybe not as many as 200 years ago or 300 years ago, but many young people leave this life before they become adults. So don't wait. How will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Repent and trust in the Lord Jesus and his finished work today. Amen. Father, we thank you for the Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for his finished work. We have a great salvation. It is from you. There's nobody greater. So we're thankful to you, what you have done for us. Sinners, sinning constantly, every day, without repentance. And you came to us and brought us the Lord Jesus. For this, we are grateful. We are thankful. Help us to live a life in gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ for this great salvation we have in him, and to glorify him every day of our lives. And it is his name we pray. Amen.